Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. In today's sermon titled, The Interpreter, Reverend David Williams tells us that because we too often look at the world through our anger and fears, we are not able to speak God's truth, nor have what is truly needed, a connection with God.
Please be seated. We're in Lent now. And during these 40 days, we're going to do our prayers of confession just a little bit differently. We're going to pray together, but then we're going to recognize that no matter what we're praying, each of us is bringing something different to that prayer. Each of us is encountering that challenge, that reality, in a different way. And so at the end of the prayer of confession, we're going to stop and we're going to take a few moments to silently pray that prayer of our own that reflects and mirrors what we've done together, but that speaks to our own challenges, our own place of trial, our own difficulty. I'm telling you this mostly because when we end the prayer of confession, there's going to be a moment of silence, and I don't want to surprise you. We'll get through, we will pray this thing together, and then really, as we're praying together, think, what is this? What does this sound off against my own challenges? And then in that time of silence, bring that challenge before God. So let's do that together. Let us together pray the prayer of confession, first in unison, and then in the depth of our own hearts. Let's pray. Gracious God, each of us brings something different to our encounter with the world. Filtered through our eyes and our minds, we all find ourselves seeing the world in different ways. That diversity of perspectives can be a source of delight as we each find different joys to share. But too often, we find ourselves seeing only the ways others are wrong. Too often, we allow ourselves to paint our world with our anger, to cloud our world with our fears, and to let what we already know blind us to the reality you place before us. Each of us, in our own way, does this. Now, in this moment of silent confession, hear us and forgive us as we speak our own truth to you. God's grace is present for us, no matter where we are. Let us together celebrate God's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading for today is drawn from Luke's gospel. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. You can find that on page 61 of your pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It's written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it's been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the funny things about being human is that we all live things a little differently. Even the same thing. Two human beings can have the same encounter of the same moment and yet leave that encounter feeling completely different, and with totally separate memories of that event. I was reminded of that this week when my wife and I celebrated Valentine's Day. I was in charge of figuring out what we were going to do, which was in and of itself a change from the normal pattern of things. And so I had to come up with an idea. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And so my working concept, my framework, my understanding, let's replicate our first date. That's always a good one. We'll replicate the first date. And in this instance, that date involved going to a Vietnamese restaurant for dinner and then driving to the multiplex in Merrifield, Virginia for a movie. Archetypal date. You know, it's dinner and a movie. So imaginative. But, you know, it was our first one, so. But as soon as I started planning it, it started changing just a little bit. Still had the basic concept. Like, because I'm part-time and she's looking for work, dinner turned into lunch. One, because we have the time, and two, because lunch is cheaper. Easier to get a table. And then, well, there's that Vietnamese place where we had that first date many years ago. Well, that went out of business about 15 years ago. So I had to figure something else out, but, you know, I live in Annandale, and so I just picked one of the dozen Vietnamese places within a couple miles of us. You know, Annandale has traffic, Poolsville doesn't, but Annandale has Vietnamese restaurants, Poolsville doesn't. It's a fair trade, I think. So we did that. We got the Vietnamese in. But then there was a problem on the multiplex, because the multiplex used to stand on the site of the old Merrifield drive-in. And that got torn down in the early 1980s to replace the multiplex, and the multiplex got torn down 2 years ago. So we can't even go there anymore. They tore it down to make one of those new prefab Insta-cities. Anyone been out to Reston Town Center? You know what that's like? It's like, here's a town. We're just going to wham, and it's suddenly going to be there. Well, they've replaced it with something called the Meridian District. It's very swanky, you know, it's a Meridian District. And there are all sorts of expensive boutiques. And fortunately, they've also built a theater there. And this is the Angelica, they're calling it. And the Angelica is only for art house films. This is the kind of theater where they don't just serve popcorn. They serve this blend of popcorn, and they drizzle it with caramel, and they put little bits of chocolate in it, and they top the whole thing off with fudge. That kind of theater. And it's the kind of theater where they also serve beer. You know, so it's a good theater. Great theater. I like that theater. And I discovered that that theater was showing, you know, a matinee, again, cheaper, matinee of Les Mis. So I thought to myself, that'll be perfect. That's just perfect. And, you know, we hadn't gotten around to see it. You know, when you got kids, you don't get around to seeing a lot of things. And so thought it'd be a good idea. And maybe on the surface it might not seem to be such, because if you're going to see for Valentine's Day a movie whose title translated into English is The Miserable Ones, but no, this was worth doing. Because I'd never seen the musical, never had. And I've never read Victor Hugo's 1,400 and change page novel. Hadn't quite gotten around to that one. But I thought I'd give it a go. I'd heard good things from friends who'd shared my taste, and so we went. And it was great. Loved it. I mean, it wasn't perfect. You know, there are very few perfect films. But it was great. I mean, you had to get used to it, you know, because it starts, yeah, we got in there a little late because we didn't feel like, you know, we're always a little late. And we get in and you realize in the first 2 seconds, they're not going to talk ever. You know, they're doing that opera thing, you know, where all you do is say things singing, you know, that thing, the recitatif. And that takes a little getting used to. I mean, every once in a while, for fun, I've challenged the boys to do recitatif as we're driving. You can only sing when you talk, and you know, that's interesting for about 20 minutes, but then they don't stop. And it's not what you're used to in terms of listening to stuff. And there are other flaws with it. I mean, yeah, it's an opera, but it really only has one song. You know, it's 2 hours and 2 hours and 37 minutes long, and there is really only one song in the whole movie, that I Dreamed a Dream thing that Susan Boyle sang for all of us on YouTube and that the impossibly perfect Anne Hathaway now owns. So you get used to that. All right, yeah, we're getting back to that theme again. All right, but you love the song, and you leave singing that theme, so it's fine. It was wonderful. I loved it. The performances were authentic and moving. I liked the director's choices. The casting was solid, and it was really moving. You know, this is sort of middle of the day, middle of the cold season, watching a movie. And most of the film, you know, most of the sound coming from around you, like, you know, that kind of thing. But by the end of it, that whole... The whole theater was just weeping. And, you know, I am a hard target when it comes to tearjerkers. I hate movies that try to manipulate me. I resist that. You are not going to get me. I mean, I'm a man, so I don't do that, one. But I generally feel, you know, you just don't do that to me, you know. Don't mess with me that way. But this movie was moving. It was moving because Victor Hugo's great motifs of law and mercy, embodied by Javert, this relentless inquisitor, and the transformed, mercy-filled Jean Valjean, those speak to themes that are important to me. This was, hands down, the most Christian big theater release I've seen in years. I mean, you've got a film that... whose revolving, transforming moment is a priest who's a good person offering the mercy of Jesus to this man who has stolen to him, it changes the whole arc of his life, and it's the defining moment of the whole film. This from Hollywood, it's amazing. It's like, wow, this is neat. I mean, Hollywood by way of Victor Hugo, but still, I appreciate that. And it's such a wrenching story of human suffering and redemption, and it's all sung to a tune that you like. And, you know, maybe it was just that it just kept doing that, but by minute 127, you sort of feel the throat start to go like this and the eyes starting to brim. And, you know, by the end of it, you know, the wife and I are both just sitting there like, just weeping and weeping. And let it be said now, taking your wife to a good weepy movie is an excellent dating strategy. It's a good plan. But I have this other thing I do after I see movies. Afterwards, I went to see what other people thought. I went to RottenTomatoes.com, which is a movie review aggregator site. Wanted to see what the world felt about this thing. And what was interesting, you know, there are a lot of films that just have one perspective, like every critic loves it. And there are a lot of films where every critic, hey, this one went right down the middle. There were people who loved it and were moved by it as much as I was, and there were people who saw its flaws but enjoyed it nonetheless. And there was a surprising number of folks who just hated it. They hated this film. What felt to me to be genuine and moving was to them forced and manipulative. And then there was the whole Russell Crowe thing. I mean, I heard his voice, which was on pitch. It was on pitch. It was a decent, buttery, slightly nasal baritone. It would be, you know, his voice would be a good addition to any church choir. It really would be. His performance was panned. They hated him. And then the moving, intimate close-ups, because the director, even though he did the usual sort of crazy angle thing, when someone was singing, that's where the camera was, right on the face, right on the humanity, right on the essence of what he's trying to get across. I thought that was a great directorial decision. People saying, that's distracting, that's stylized, I see too many pores, it's, and even the length of the movie, I mean, it's not 1,400 pages long, 2 hours and 37 minutes, which at least it tested my bladder, but not my patience, you know, that kind of movie. The New Yorker reviewer described that as, I screamed a scream as time went by. You know, it's like, really? But we're that way, we human beings. We can encounter exactly the same thing, the same experience, the same objective reality, and bear away from it totally different reactions. Now, it would be easy for me to say that the only reason they didn't weep like a baby at that movie was because they were bitter, cold, empty-hearted cynics. You know, as much as I would like, you know, when you get to the pearly gates and there's St. Peter with his big entry protocol, and he's like, all right, question 127, did you cry at Les Mis? No. As much as I'd like that to be there, it's not. I know we each encounter things differently. So that you didn't cry, still cool with God, you heartless monster, you. But that doesn't mean that every interpretation is equally accurate, equally real, and more importantly, equally life-giving. How we interpret things, how our desires shape and spin and shift the reality we encounter, that's not irrelevant. Our interpretations and our opinions give form to our relationship with God, our relationship with creation, and our relationship with each other. They become a part of it. And they can heal and redeem and bind up. But they can also break and shatter and drive the world into deeper unhappiness. And we get an interesting spin on that in today's scripture, and particularly the way today's scripture shows scripture being interpreted. This is the story of Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, of his temptation, of his trial, of his challenge. And we get this story in really three different places. We get it in Matthew, we get it in Mark, we get it in Luke. And, we don't really get it in Mark. We never really get it in Mark. Mark just doesn't give us any details about anything that he views as irrelevant. Is in too much of a hurry. Mark gives us this whole story in a sentence that can be summed up as wilderness, 40 days, tempted by Satan, wild beasts, move along. But Matthew and Luke give us detail. They share more fully. And when Matthew and Luke share something, that's going to tell us something about where it likely comes from. Scholars believe they shared a source. They shared a written text that collected the sayings of Jesus and about Jesus. And they call this the Q source. They get that from the German, which means the German word Quelle, which German scholars named it because it means source. So they get it from the source. And that, people believe, is an ancient collection of sayings and stories about Jesus that would have been circulated in the first century, to which Matthew and Luke both have access, but which, for us, has now been lost to history. And Q tells the story of the temptation in three distinct vignettes, three little stories within a story. And Matthew and Luke change the order of them a little bit, but each of them has Jesus facing the devil, the accuser, the Hasatan, who tempts him in three ways. In Luke's version, in the first of those three stories, Jesus is tempted by his own power and his own hunger. 40 days is a long time not to eat. And so a whisper comes to Jesus, "You got to be a little hungry. Use your gifts. That rock looks like a baguette. Make it so." But Jesus responds with a scripture drawn directly from Torah, from Deuteronomy 8:3, and declares that his relationship with God is more important than anything else. He will not be taken in. And in the second of the two stories, Jesus finds himself in a high place and is tempted with power. Look at all of these kingdoms. Look at all of this wealth. Look at all of this glory. Look at all of this fame. And the whisper comes, "It can all be yours if you just worship my power." And again, Jesus faces down that temptation with a passage from Torah, from Deuteronomy 6:13. He affirms, "No, I worship God alone. My relationship with God is central and vital and unshakable." And then we get to the last of the stories in Luke, and we find Jesus up on the very highest place in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the New Revised Standard Version presents that to us as he's up on the pinnacle. And I've always had that mental image in my head. You know, you've got this sort of dome thing, and then on top of that there's a spire, and there's Jesus sort of balancing up on top of it, the devil whispering in his ear. He's kind of shimmied up there, and he's standing there looking down. But that's really not what the text is telling us. The word being used describes a high corner. It's a high corner. And so Bible scholars who've looked at this say he's not, you know, standing up on a pillar, "Whoa, I'm going to go down." He's not doing that. Because if he fell, you know, he wouldn't be falling. He'd fall some distance. He hit the dome and he goes sliding down it and sort of went, "All right, what was that?" Instead, he is standing on this corner the southeast corner of the temple. And the temple's up in a high place, and there was a valley deep down below it. And so this was the place where if you stood there, there was the longest distance between you and the rocky valley floor below. I'd never visualized it that way, but, you know, crazy thing about studying things. You're like, oh, okay, I guess that's not what I thought it was. And here, standing on that corner looking at the rocky valley floor below, we get more whispered suggestions to Jesus. And old Scratch has been listening the last couple stories out. You say you trust in God more than anything else, comes the sly suggestion. Then just jump. Surely, surely God will protect you from any harm. And then comes the kicker. Then we get, with this third vignette, Satan tempting Jesus with Scripture. Not just one verse, but two, drawn from the 91st Psalm that we read responsively earlier today. Angels will protect you, Jesus hears. They will bear you up. And Jesus responds with just a single verse, again from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Don't put God to the test. What this final exchange illuminates is the way in which our vested interests, our perspectives, can change and redirect our encounter with anything, almost anything, up and including our encounter with the texts of sacred scripture. If we so choose, we can make almost any text about us and about furthering our agenda. So here we have competing interpretations of the Bible. And honestly, the devil's got twice as many scriptures as Jesus has. Must be twice as right. I mean, man of wealth and taste, he's got two scriptures, you got one. I mean, you got to pick one there. Are we to listen to both interpretations and assume that both are equally valid? I don't think so. Where Jesus approaches scripture as a relationship, and El Diablo approaches it as data to support his agenda, they're creating different paths of possibility. Jesus is laying open a likelihood for one future, and Beelzebub is establishing another path. One is focusing on what is important, and the other is trying to distract from it. One is scattering, breaking, bringing to ruin, and another building, deepening, strengthening. And as we approach and interpret the experiences that are the fabric of our everyday existence, those competing approaches to interpreting Scripture give us a way to understand how we should approach interpreting and translating and figuring out how we are to live our lives. There's a book I've been reading that's kind of about that. It's a book called The Signal and the Noise. It's by statistician Nate Silver. Silver, if anyone's heard of him, Nate Silver. All right, he made his name by coming up with these highly complicated statistical models that just so happened to exactly predict the 2008 presidential election down to congressional district. They did the same thing in the 2012 election, and of perhaps more significance, they were amazingly effective at determining the outcome of a baseball game. I don't know how they were at tag, but you know, maybe they worked. And this whole book is based on an interesting premise. It's the premise that we human beings don't allow ourselves really, really to see where a path is taking us, because we don't want to focus on what is most significant. That truly important thing, the reality that underlies what we're doing, that's the signal. And other things, distractions, mess, the chaos around us, those things are just noise. When we allow our interpretation of reality and the direction of our existence to be defined by noise, then we can lose our way. We can find ourselves going down dead end after dead end. We can find ourselves in one broken place after another, as what we tell ourselves about reality becomes further and further from the reality in which God has placed us. That's what happens when we mistake noise for signal. And what Jesus is showing us in his rebuttal to the accuser is that he is unerringly, completely, totally focused on signal. What is important? He gets what is important, and nothing at all will distract him from it. He sees things truly as they are, but also as they most likely will be. And he understands what he's being offered by the devil. He's being offered power, which as far as God is concerned is noise, and greed, which as far as God is concerned is noise, and selfishness, which God does not know. And in his 40 days in the wilderness, that is what guided him. And in this first Sunday in Lent, as we, each of us, enter our own 40 days of wilderness preparation, the reality is, well, there is a lot of noise out there. There are plenty of temptations, old patterns of being and brokenness that rise out of life's chaos. There are also plenty of hardened hatreds and closed-heartednesses, if that's a word. Closed-heartednesses. Yeah, I think so. That can turn us away from mercy and grace. Those things keep us from seeing the real. Just as surely as Javert. And here we're going back to the beginning. You know, my Les Mis thing, I was talking about that, however, many minutes ago. Javert, the justice-obsessed inquisitor, he could not see the reality of Jean Valjean's kindness and transformation. He could not see that reality because he was so hardened by the expectation he brought to the world around him. Jesus did not live that way. He stood in relationship to his maker in a way that allowed him to see what was real, to know that signal, to be guided by it in everything he did. And in these 40 days, as each of us encounter our lives, our unique lives, in our own ways, let your interpretation, let your understanding, let the way you translate that life into reality be governed by that same relationship, that relationship to the deepest truth that guided Jesus sure through that wilderness. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen. We each of us encounter our lives ourselves. Our experience of the world is not going to be like that of any other. And yet, even though we are walking that journey and standing that trial ourselves, we are reminded in this story of Jesus' big struggles through his trials and temptations that there is something that gets us through that. We're reminded that it's not power. It's not serving our own hungers. It's not assuming that our relationship with God makes us extra super special plus because we are so wonderful. Instead, what we are told is that the grace that guided Jesus, his sense of connection to God, that spirit that filled him up, is what will bear us through every one of our times of challenge. It will carry us through that wilderness place. And there is plenty of wilderness out there. There's churning chaos, and there's rocky, hard, unpleasant times. All of us encounter that. What we are reminded to do, especially now in this season of 40 days in which we prepare, strengthen, discipline ourselves in God's grace, is that that signal, that message, that relationship must be the thing we always turn ourselves towards. Don't get distracted, because there are plenty of things to distract us. Don't be tempted to turn away from it, because Lord knows our lives are filled with temptations. Focus on that relationship that matters most. That's what carries us through. That's what allows us to see the world as God's kingdom, which it most assuredly is. Go out and live in the knowledge that that is real. Be governed and guided by it, because that is our calling in this life. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us for today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.